Happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. My prayer is that your fresh pairs of white New Balance tennis shoes fit perfectly and that they serve you well through many lawn mowings. Yes, really. If someone were to ask me to summarize the book of Genesis in a phrase, I would probably say, "In the beginning, God." If someone were to ask me to summarize the book of Leviticus in a phrase, I'd probably just say, "The law." And if someone were to ask me to summarize the book of Ecclesiastes in a phrase, I'd probably say something like, "Major bummer, man," or something like that. And if someone were to ask me to summarize the book of Romans in a phrase, I'd probably say, "The gospel and its implications." Last week, Nathaniel rightly brought to our attention that it's common for those in the church to often call things the gospel that are not the gospel, right? Things like the social gospel or gospel equity or gospel inclusiveness. It's popular to latch on to social issues, find a couple of related verses in scripture, slap the word gospel on it, and then market yourself as an ally of this movement or that community as one who affirms that gospel. This week, I kind of want to point out the opposite temptation that we may have. Let me ask a question. How often do you preach the gospel? To your friends or your family, your neighbors, coworkers? Now let me ask another question. How often do you preach the whole gospel? I'll bet that you've probably felt like me in the past when you have the opportunity to share with someone who doesn't know Christ. You share the gospel, maybe something kind of like this. You might say, "Have you considered Christianity? You know, Jesus died for your sins on the cross so that you could go to heaven one day." You might just quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Does that sound at all familiar? All of this is true, of course, but it's not the whole story. It's not everything that is contained in the gospel. It's not too often that we jump at the opportunity to share what God has saved us from, the shackles of our sin, the eternity of punishment for our willing rebellion against God, for those who are not found in Christ on the last day. But if we neglect this portion of the gospel presentation, we risk flattening out the message, and in the process, winning people to an incomplete understanding of the message. And what you win them with is what you win them to. It's like when you get a chocolate bunny on Easter. And it's chocolate, it's delicious. You pull it out of the package and you open it up, you hold it, you take a big bite off the ears because you have to bite the ears first. And you crack into it and it's hollow. It's just a shell of what it could be, of what it should be. It looks good, it tastes good even, it's still chocolate, but there's a void in the center that makes it less satisfying than what it could be. Today we're going to move into a fairly large section of scripture in the book of Romans in our series called Not Ashamed. And this section of the letter lays the foundation, the chocolatey core of the Easter bunny, if you will, that makes the good news of the gospel shine so brightly in Romans 4 through 6 and beyond. How does it do that? By making it very clear the situation that we find ourselves in without Christ. By explaining the futility of our efforts to save ourselves. By explaining that the wrath of God is here and now and what that means for us. No, it's not a particularly fun section of scripture. But the bad news makes the good news so much sweeter. And it's important that we rightly handle all of the Word of God with care and with reverence, because all of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for reproof, for encouragement, for teaching and preaching. All of Scripture contains truth about God and His character and His plan for His people. This morning, we're going to explore three truths from our passage. Each one of them is going to be discussing a revelation of God's character or of man's character. All of them are going to be pointing to the broader truth that God's wrath against man's rebellion is a revelation of the gospel. I'll say that one more time. God's wrath against man's rebellion is a revelation of the gospel. We're going to start and end with God this morning, and we're going to spend some time in the middle dealing with mankind. So, if you would, please open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 1. If you're still in Ephesians, you're going to just flip to the left a couple of books. Romans chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. We're going to begin in verse 18 this morning. Hear now the word of the living God. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Thus concludes the reading of God's word this morning. Nothing but the cheeriest of passages here at Temecula Hills for Father's Day, right? As we get moving through our passage this morning, we're going to start in verse 19, and then we're going to come back to verse 18 a little bit later. As we dive in, we're first going to see what God has done. That is that God's glory is clearly revealed in creation. God's glory is clearly revealed in creation. So like I said, I want to start this morning with what God does before we see what man does in response. Look back with me again at verses 19 and 20. Just to remind us, it says this, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So I think we can unpack a few things in this section. Namely, what has been revealed? How has it been revealed? And what is the result of that revelation? So let's start with the what. What has been revealed? Well, the passage that we just read says, what can be known about God has been made plain, right? So if you were to gather up all of the information about God into two piles, a pile of what can be known about God and a pile of what cannot be known about God, like his will or the content of his decree or something like that, some things that we can't know, then what has been revealed is the pile of attributes, if you will, if you could call that a pile, that can be known about God. Verse 20 offers a little bit more detail about what those attributes might be. It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Firstly, his eternal power. The fact is that God is from eternity into eternity. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And the fact is that God is not only eternal, but that he has power. In fact, he is the supreme power, as we learned in VBS, right, Alex? Mighty over any giant, even Goliath, mighty to save his people from anything, like he saved Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. Mighty to destroy the false gods that we set up for ourselves, like the false gods that were confronted by Elijah. Mighty even over the grave, as we see in the case of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Ready? My God is so big and so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. That's all the singing you get out of me today, or ever. Secondly, not only does he have eternal power, he has a divine nature. God is by nature God. He is self-existent, self-authenticating, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent. He is God by nature. He is deity. And these attributes are invisible. You cannot see God's eternality. You cannot see his divinity. You cannot see his nature. And yet, they belong in the pile of things that can be known about God. And consequently, they have been revealed to us. And God's eternal power and his divine nature are aspects of his glory. We're going to see that later in our passage. They are part of what make God magnificent. They're part of what make Isaiah, what bring him to grief when he sees God in the throne room in Isaiah 6. They're part of what caused Moses' face to shine after seeing just a hint of God's glory in Exodus 33. And it's all been revealed. How? Right? We've answered the what. How about the how? How has this all been revealed, since it's invisible, after all? Well, let's look back at 19 and 20 again. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So how has it all been revealed? In the things that have been made, in creation itself. The glory of God has been put on display visually since the incredible act of creation outlined for us in Genesis 1, Job 38 and 39, many of the Psalms, and elsewhere in Scripture. Let's just look at just a few of these many, many passages in Scripture that proclaim this to us. First of all, we all know Genesis 1:1, which boldly states that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, quick sidebar. Some pseudo-Christian cultic beliefs don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth. They believe that he organized existing matter. He didn't create anything. He put the Legos together. That's not what we teach. That's not what Christianity teaches. God has created ex nihilo, from nothing. Genesis 1:1. Job 12:7-8 says, "But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you. And the fish of the sea will declare to you." Psalm 19, which Cole read for us a little earlier, verses 1 through 4, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pour out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Melanie and I have had the tremendous privilege of seeing some of the indescribable marvels of God over the years. For our 5th anniversary, we decided to travel to Banff National Park in the Canadian Rockies in the province of Alberta, Canada. And we found ourselves constantly in awe of what we saw. Okay, we saw things like Majestic Mountain here. That's Big Beehive as viewed from the Little Beehive. Rushing rivers and powerful waterfalls. That's Athabasca Falls. Pristine glacial lakes. That is Lake Moraine, and it is the most beautiful thing, most beautiful place, I'll say, I've ever seen. My wife's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. But that's the most beautiful place I've ever seen. Thank you. We even saw a posturing young elk that stood feet taller than us. You can see how it compares to those bike racks there. That was a little scary. But in the midst of all of this, we found ourselves often repeating, how could someone look at this and not see God? You think of the mountains bowing down to God. These mountains were huge. We hiked some of them. They're huge. They're majestic, and they bow down to God. Our own experience, though, with the glory of God in creation is not actually restricted to this earth. Even in 2017, we traveled to Kansas City, Missouri, to watch the total solar eclipse. And I say this at the risk of over-dramatizing it, but it was, without a doubt, the most amazing and surreal experience of my life, despite the fact that for a good portion of it, he was there the whole time. We had a screaming one-year-old. He was only screaming part of it. He was there, all of it. As the moon, in its closest point in its orbit, is precisely the correct size in the sky to perfectly cover the sun, creating this effect of near-instant twilight. The birds stop their singing and settle into their nests for the evening. The crickets begin their evening chirping, and you look up in the sky, and for 2 minutes and 33 seconds, time stands still. What you see in this picture is a moment about 10 seconds before totality. It's known as the diamond ring, and it's when the last rays of the sun make their last-ditch efforts to push through the roughened surface of the moon to get to your eyes, creating this dramatic, brilliant image. The glory of God on full display in the movement of the celestial bodies that we take for granted, that we see every single day. Now, these are two isolated incidences, right? I'm sure that many of you have experiences like this, too. I could have probably queried any one of you for pictures that I could have put up here. from the smallest movements of pumps in our cells to the macro movements of the cosmos, to the beautifully coded fractals. Can we get the, there we go. To the beautifully coded fractals in immaterial mathematics. This right here is a picture of what's called the Mandelbrot set. It is a set of numbers that create this picture. It comes out of a very normal-looking mathematical equation. Math is not made of anything material, and yet they create these beautiful pictures, and that is a fractal. If you were to zoom in on basically any part of it, it would continue to repeat and repeat and repeat forever and ever and ever. It's a beautiful picture. From that to the, we see the divine nature and the eternal power of God. Because as verse 19 says, he has shown it to us. He's shown it to us. We are not clever creatures that have uncovered the hidden secrets of God. We have not, like Dorothy and her companions, gotten an unauthorized glimpse at the man behind the curtain. God has revealed himself to us. He has shown himself to us in the things that have been made. Sure, we didn't know the Mandelbrot set when Paul wrote this. So we may have to discover some of these amazing things, these amazing aspects of creation over time. But they are revealed freely to us nonetheless. So what? We've covered the what, we've covered the how. What is the result of this amazing natural revelation? Well, God has revealed himself. He has sent a message loud and clear, and that message has been received. See in verse 19, it says, what can be known about God is plain to them. It's plain to them. And in verse 20, it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Clearly perceived. Man sees the attributes of God. He understands exactly what it is. The glory of an almighty, all-powerful, transcendent being. And because that message has been not only sent, but received and understood, where does man find himself? Verse 20b. So they are without excuse. The word translated here, without excuse, is anapologetus. Anapologetus. If that word sounds at all familiar to you, it's because it's the same root word that we get the word apologetic from. Apologetic. So the natural man, in full view of the invisible attributes of God, are without an apologetic. In other words, without a reasoned defense. No ground to stand on when faced with the charge of insubordination and cosmic treason. And if this is true, and man has clearly seen the glory of God in creation, then man has a decision to make. Do I honor the creator of all this majesty, or do I not? And Scripture is going to proceed to tell us that left to his own devices, man's foolishness is revealed in his suppression. Man's foolishness is revealed in his suppression. To see this, I want to start in verse 18 a little bit, and then I'm going to jump down in our passage. So, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The person that is without God will choose to push those truths away. Let me be clear about this act. This is not that man will ignore the truth. This is not that man remains willfully ignorant. This cannot be the case, and here's why. Look at verse 21 here at the beginning. It says, for although they knew God. This is not salvific knowledge. Without Christ, there is no salvation. But we've seen that God has clearly revealed himself and that that has been clearly perceived. That includes his glory, the rightness, and the order in creation. And the Bible teaches that man, before being radically transformed by the Holy Spirit, will actively suppress these truths in their lives. The truth is not simply something to be comprehended, but something to be acted on, something that ought to be lived out. What is true should inform the way we make decisions, should inform the way that we choose to live. Imagine with me for a second that you're in a pool, and you have a beach ball, and you try to hold that beach ball underwater. Is it easy? What happens if you are pressing it down and you lose control just a little bit? It pops up, right? And so it is when man, in his unrighteousness, suppresses what God has clearly revealed. The harder you push it down, the easier it is for even the slightest jostle to knock the ball out of your hand and cause it to come rocketing up to the surface, revealing the truth that's been there the whole time. So what does suppressing the truth look like? Romans 1, 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the state of the person that is without God, the state of the heart. They know God, for God has made himself known, not simply knowable, but known. They see his attributes in creation. And yet they bury those truths and choose not to honor him as God. They do not give thanks to him, though every breath in their lungs comes forth from him. They'd rather use that breath to deny his goodness or to deny his existence altogether. They suppress the truth of the order of creation in order to live sinfully in disorder. But it's not simply just honoring God as God, is it? No, it says that we become futile in our thinking. Man's foolish heart is darkened. It's as though the same pride that's within the man that says, I know that God has created this way, but I want to live this other way that is not true. That same pride says, I know better than God. It says, I'm more loving than God. Or something you might hear, especially this month, I am more accepting than God. Spoiler alert. You cannot know better than God, who is by nature omniscient. You cannot outlove God, who is by nature love, 1 John 4:8. You cannot be more accepting than God, who in Revelation 7:9 is said to have surrounding his throne peoples from all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. Oh, we've progressed, says the natural man. We've evolved. We've pushed past those archaic, bigoted beliefs. And professing to be wise, you have become fools. Rather than recognizing you are a creature in God's world, in the infinite wisdom of the suppression of God's truth, we live in a world that is a random cosmic accident. Molecules in motion, time and chance acting on matter. Our ancestors were fish that became philosophers. All of our thoughts are nothing more than chemical bubbling in the brain. Men can now get pregnant, but they might decide they're a woman tomorrow. Humans are totally fair game for murder as long as their baby's in the womb. But eat a cheeseburger and you're a climate-denying animal hater. Racism runs rampant, all in the name of anti-racism. 2 + 2 can no longer equal 4, and drag is a perfectly acceptable pastime for an 8-year-old. Professing to become wise, you've become a fool. It's Christ or chaos. It's order or disorder. You can, if you do not start with God as the foundation, everything else crumbles. It's Christ or chaos. Talk about a transition, but in the movie The Sandlot, which I've referenced before and will probably reference again because it's one of the greatest ever made, right after Benny the Jet Rodriguez knocks the cover off of the team's only baseball. It's related, I promise. The naive Scott Smalls, wanting to continue to play ball, goes back home to borrow his stepdad's displayed baseball. He then proceeds, because, you know, his ball, his ups, so he got up, and he proceeded to crush his first home run ever with that ball. And then, sick to his stomach because it was his stepdad's ball, he confesses to the team that the ball was his stepdad's and that it was signed by some lady named Baby Ruth. The kids, naturally, freak out and scramble to scrounge up enough change to buy a new baseball, which they rough up a little bit, forge a signature of Babe Ruth, and replace it on the display before Scott's stepdad knew it was missing. This is what exchanging the glory of the immortal God for an idol is like. Except that the idol that Scott was setting up it was a falsity of something that ultimately is insignificant. But when sinful man sets up idols, he aims to replace the glory of the immortal, incorruptible God with idols that resemble mortal, corruptible man. I look again at some of the cults, the non-Christian or Christian-like cults that idolize guys like Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, or like an L. Ron Hubbard, setting up corruptible, mortal men as idols. We set them up with idols of birds and animals and creeping things. Paganism. I heard somebody this week actually justify their behavior because Mercury was in retrograde. That's an idol. Man loves to find things that he can raise up on display to affirm him in his sin, to tell him that he's right, gods that he can have dominion over, gods that he can control. It might look good, it might sound good, but if it's not God, then you become a fool. Darkened in his heart, so that only the light of Christ can drive away the darkness. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 says this. It says, "This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk in, as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." If I may, I'd like to show a brief clip from a recent documentary called What is a Woman? In it, Daily Wire commentator Matt Walsh interviews a number of experts in their respective fields, from pediatrics to sociology, gender studies to psychology, and everything in between, and concludes most of the interviews with the simple question, what is a woman? In the clip I'm about to show, Matt is asking probing questions of a pediatrician named Dr. Michelle Forcier. She is a proponent of gender-affirming care for her patients, and he's trying to understand on what grounds you might be able to call a creature male or female. Now, slight disclaimer here. Matt Walsh is a Catholic, so while we are going to operate from the same basis of belief, there's a lot of theological differences there, and so I'm not endorsing him as a theological giant to model one's life after necessarily. He's also known for being very direct, frank, rude, maybe. So therefore, I would caution us modeling our general apologetic after him. However, Mr. Walsh is fantastic at doing what we see in Proverbs 26:5, answering the fool according to their folly, which I believe is helpful for us in this culture. So, this is somewhat PG, PG-13, I guess, in its discussion of biological terms, but there's no foul or raunchy language. So, just with all that out of the way, let's hear what an expert in the field has to say.
Male gametes. That's what makes me male.
No, your sperm don't make you male.
Then what does?
It's a constellation.
In reality, in truth, okay?
Whose truth are we talking about?
The same truth that says we're sitting in this room right now, you and I.
No, you're not listening.
If I see a chicken laying eggs and I say that's a female chicken laying eggs, did I assign female or am I just observing a physical reality that's happening in the world?
Does a chicken have gender identity? Does a chicken cry? Does a chicken commit suicide? Let's frame it because you're talking, you're trying to.
A chicken has sex like any biological organism.
A chicken has an assigned gender, but a chicken doesn't have a gender identity.
So we assign female to chickens when they lay eggs?
We assume they're female if they lay eggs.
What male gametes? That's what makes me male.
No, you're.
Perfect. I didn't either. That's fine. No worries. We assume it's female if it lays eggs. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Church, when man does not begin with God as he has revealed himself, then he is reduced to absurdity. And when he places social justice or gender ideology or Mercury in retrograde or climate change or animal rights or anything else in the place where only God's glory belongs as the primary focus of his attention, we reap the benefits of that not so great exchange that happens. Douglas Moo puts it this way. He says, "The tragic process of human God-making continues apace in our own day." And Paul's words have as much relevance for people who have made money or sex or fame their gods as for those who have carved idols out of wood or stone. Now, I want to shift focus here for just a minute. I've spent a long time talking about man, right, in general, and his profound ability to suppress the truth of God and his unrighteousness. And it's true. The unbelieving world is full of the level of absurdity that we've just discussed and just witnessed. I feel it's important to demonstrate the folly of this worldview so that when we, the church, are confronted with this falsehood, we are equipped to deal with it. But we do this too, don't we? We do. We love to find ways to suppress the truth of God, intentionally or not. We may backslide into our old habits from before we were washed clean, putting those things up on our shelves to give them worship. We may have our ears tickled by sweet-sounding human doctrines and philosophies. We may have long-held traditions that we bring into our Christian walk that are simply not derived from Scripture. As believers, this can be a subtle but deadly exercise. How does it start? In the same way, usually with a profession of wisdom or an appeal to the wisdom of another. A profession of wisdom that usually leads to foolishness. A loving God wouldn't really send people to hell to suffer for an eternity, would he? You know, based on the cultural norms of that time versus now, I think God would allow women to be pastors. You know, all those verses about homosexuality in the Bible are taken out of context intentionally by the heteronormative hegemonic system for the purpose of marginalizing a group of people. And yes, I said it that way intentionally because it tends to come out that way, right? To sound so wise and so progressive, and it's foolishness. Why can't God be a she? You know, God created me with these desires. He would understand if I give in to them from time to time. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament law, so I think we really should only focus on the New Testament. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Oh wait, that one's from Romans 6. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Oh, yeah, that one's from Genesis 3. Ecclesiastes 1:9. There is nothing new under the sun. Church, we must be so incredibly careful that the wisdom that we seek actually comes from God. We must submit ourselves to the authority of God as he has revealed himself, not as someone else says he revealed himself, not as we think he has revealed himself. To the world at large, he has revealed himself through the creation. To his people, he has also revealed himself through his word. And that word contains everything that we need to live our life in holiness and godliness, all the wisdom and truth that we could ever need. If we wish to grow into the image of God, who is by nature love, then we ought to start loving like the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says in verse 6, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. We must rejoice in the truth, not suppress it. We started off today looking at what God has done in the revelation of himself to everyone, everywhere, through the creation. And then we looked at what man has done to actively suppress the fact that he is a creature living in God's world. And finally, we're going to see how God responds to that suppression. God's wrath is revealed in the gospel. God's wrath is revealed in the gospel. Let's take a look at the beginning of the passage here one more time. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So here at the end of Romans 1, this entire section is given the subject of God's wrath. That's what starts the whole section. This is not a popular topic in modern preaching in the West. It's much more common to talk about God's love or his mercy or grace or forbearance. But there's a lot to be learned from God's wrath, and by golly, we're going to do our very best to worship God as he has revealed himself. Amen? So what is God's wrath? To put it simply, God's wrath is a part of his character, as is his grace and his love and his omniscience and his justice and all the other characteristics that he has. And the exertion of God's wrath is active. God is doing something in pouring out his wrath. We're going to see more of that in a minute. Look at how Paul describes God's wrath here in this short intro. Firstly, he says that it is revealed. Some translations say that it is being revealed, as in right now, actively. It's a present reality in the world. It was when Paul wrote this, and I believe that it is today as well. And the reason that I believe that it is today as well is because of everything else that follows in the passage, everything else that we've already talked about. The suppression of truth, the exchange of God's glory for idols, the unnatural lusts that we will see Chad have the privilege of bringing for us next week. Man is still behaving as described, and so I believe that God is still acting as described. Romans 2:5 describes the final day of judgment on the world when Paul writes, "But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So Paul here in chapter 1 is not denying the fact that there is a final judgment where God's wrath will be decisively poured out on the ungodliness of the world. But he also has in view here in chapter 1 a present reality of the wrath of God. The next thing that we see as a description of God's wrath in verse 18 is that it's being revealed from heaven. So in other words, regardless of the means that God's wrath might take, it's ultimately from heaven. It originates in God. It's a response to the treasonous affront to his holiness. Now, Chad, again, is going to go and expand on the how of God's wrath, how God actually does this next week. But I'd like to give us a bit of a primer, just a preview, to give us a little fuller picture for today. Romans 1:24 says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity." Two verses later, 1:26 says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Two verses later, verse 26, "And they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." God gives people over to their sin. This is the expression of God's wrath in humanity, to let them run full speed into their destructive debauchery. Where God, in his grace, would restrain the evil of men, his wrath removes the hand of restraint, allowing the natural consequences of sin to destroy lives, to destroy logical thinking, to destroy families, to destroy generations, to destroy culture. Reading this morning and thinking about the myriad ways that our culture has charged headlong into debasement, it's clear to me that this expression of God's wrath is just as relevant to us today as it was the day it was written. So God's wrath is revealed right now from heaven against what? We've come full circle. Against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, the suppression of his truth, which he has clearly revealed. There's one final thing to notice about this verse, though, and that's the very first word, the word "for." This word is used throughout chapter 1, starting a large portion of the verses in the broader passage of Scripture, and it's used to draw connections back to the previous verses, to the previous ideas, to answer hypothetical questions. Paul does this often throughout Romans. So look back at verse 16 with me, see how this might be the case. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Well, why not, Paul? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Well, why does it have that power, Paul? Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Okay, Paul, but what is it saving me from? 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And on and on and on through this passage we go. But I hope that we can see that even though your Bible probably has a section break between verse 17 and verse 18, the logical flow of the argument is continuous. We even see in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is being revealed through the gospel, right? And in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed as well. And so I argue that because of this logical flow of the argument and because of the parallel construction of these two sentences, that insists that the wrath of God is also being revealed in the gospel. Well, how is this possible? As far back as Genesis 3, at the fall of man, we see the high price that is paid to atone for sin. When God performs the first animal sacrifice to cover the physical and spiritual nakedness of our first parents, Adam and Eve. In Exodus, we see the formal institution of the sacrificial system, a way for man to be made right with God, if only temporarily. The death of an unblemished, spotless animal as a substitute for the sinner. Romans 3, 10 through 18 gives us a rapid-fire series of Old Testament quotations directed at all of mankind, indicting all of us. It says this, "As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is a picture of me. This is a picture of you. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We need a sacrifice to cleanse us from our sin and make us right with God again, just as they did in Exodus. But Hebrews 10:4-7 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body for me, a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Well, what is the will of God that Christ came to do? Isaiah 53:10 was fulfilled in Jesus, and it says this, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." New American Standard Bible translates it as, "The Lord was pleased to crush him." The will of God was to pour out his wrath on Christ for us. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The full weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders, the full cup of God's wrath poured out on him. The perfect, spotless Lamb, fully God, fully man, slain in our place, bearing the wrath that we deserve. We suppress the truth of God in our unrighteousness. We do not honor God or give him thanks. We commit cosmic treason against the King of the universe. And while we deserve the death was poured out on Christ. Our sin was punished in him, and through his resurrection on the third day, we can now have new life and hope of eternal life with God in heaven. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Psalm 106, 19 to 23 is talking about the Israelites setting up the idol of the golden calf in Exodus 32, and it says this, "They made the calf in Horeb and worshiped the metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, the chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." The Israelites made the exchange of the glory of God for the idol of the golden calf. And we, like them, have made this not-so-great exchange our entire lives, exchanging the glory of God for idols of our own making. Reformer John Calvin says that the human heart is an idol-making factory. It is never idle in making idols. But God has performed the great exchange. Our sin, our unrighteousness, imputed to Christ, given to Christ, credited to Christ, and his righteousness imputed to us, given to us, credited to us. Christ is the true chosen one who stood in the breach for us. You cannot earn your salvation with good works. Romans 4:4-5 says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Thank God that he is a God who justifies the ungodly. We are not promised tomorrow, so don't delay. Be reconciled to God today if you are not in Christ. And if you are in Christ this morning, let us remind ourselves of the price that was paid for our salvation. Today we've talked about how God's glory is clearly revealed in creation, how man's foolishness is revealed in his suppression, and how God's wrath is revealed in the gospel. And through it, I hope that we have a greater appreciation for the gifts of revelation that God has graced us with, both in the created world and in his revealed word, both of which reveal who God is, his glory, his grace to us. I hope also that we've become sensitized to the ways that we can suppress the truth of God in an effort to suit our own desires. And while we are not without God like the natural man is, we can also be tempted to suppress the truth of God's revelation. My prayer this morning is not that we come to this text with a sense of Pharisaical superiority. Like the Pharisee in Luke 18, who prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector." No, I pray that we come to this text and we give praise to God, our Father, that he has saved us for the wrath that we so deserve in our insolence. That we would see this passage and be drawn to passages like Ephesians 2 that was read earlier. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Our passage this morning is a picture of all of us. But God rescued us in his mercy. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But our God justifies the ungodly. And our Savior has died, the righteous, for the unrighteous, and was raised again that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we read texts like these, and we have to wrestle with the fact not only that you have wrath, but that it is righteous wrath. And beyond that, Lord, that we are so deserving of it. It's so easy for us to point at others and say, "Yeah, they deserve it, but we don't." But Lord, without you acting and changing us from the inside out, Lord, we would deserve it too. And Father, I just pray that today that you would work in our hearts, that you would help us to come to terms with that, to help us to come to grips with the fact that this is what we do. Our propensity is to suppress the truth that you've given us. But Lord, that you acted in history to draw us to you. And Lord, because of that, we have nothing but to give you thanks and honor and glory and praise for the rest of our lives and for all of eternity. Thank you. Thank you that you've done that. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for your holy character that is worthy of praise. Lord, we love you. Pray that you would be honored and glorified this morning, that your spirit would go forth, that your word would not return void. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.